We are glad to be with you today. It is my privilege to open God's Word with you. I enjoy preaching in churches that love the Word of God and who love Jesus Christ. And I enjoy listening to your pastor on the radio and his podcast. And so I know that you love the Word of God. And it's great to be with you and to open God's Word this morning. You can turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 4. That's where we're going to land this morning. By way of introduction, I wanted to share with you that we are indeed living in a culture that is growing hostile to the environment of Christianity. You do not have to read the news for very long to see that happening. It's not just people on the sideways and the streets that talk against Christianity. It's the highest levels of our government, our leaders, and our elected officials, both in our state governments and in our federal government. They will actually say things that they suggest that you Christians are evil because you want to protect your children and things like that. And so you begin to live in that environment. Now, God was not at all surprised by this. Thousands of years ago, 2 Timothy 3:1 said this, but realize this, there we go, okay, I'll come back in order here, but realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come, and we are living in those last days. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. The list goes on. And we're living in those days. And that can create within us a sense of drawing back and intimidate us at times. But other countries, they've been living in that kind of a situation where every person who names the name of Jesus Christ is immediately in a position of persecution. I'm privileged, as you said, to serve God as the president of a mission agency working with national pastors in different regions. I'll just share with you one of those in Japan. You might think, oh, Japan, Christians are persecuted there? Well, you know, it's almost as though Satan created the perfect bubble to say, how can I make it the hardest thing to receive Jesus Christ and for people to step into faith in the church? They start with the family. Japanese families have a shrine in their home that commemorates the spirits of their ancestors, sometimes with ashes, sometimes with candles, and they'll even bring food to it, and they are living shrines, as described to me by some of the Japanese. When a Japanese person places their faith in Jesus Christ, they say, well, Mom and Dad, I can't participate with the shrine, or the oldest son, I'm not going to have the shrine in my home. And the family immediately says, what, you don't love your ancestors? You don't love your grandmas and grandpas? I've had pastors that have shared with me that when they were baptized into being a believer in Jesus Christ and shared with their family, I'm going to become a pastor, I am committed to this, their father ran an obituary in the paper and said, my son is dead to me. God does not just leave them in that situation, though. In one case, the pastor shared, he says, I never had the privilege of seeing my father's face again in his lifetime. But upon the time when my father passed away, my mother came to me and she said, you have sacrificed everything that your father would have given you from an inheritance and everything else, and you've lived with that burden, and yet you have remained faithful to your God. She says, I want to know, who is this Jesus? Will you share with me? And his mom became a believer in Jesus Christ and lived out her years attending his church. The emperor of Japan is considered a god. So if you become a believer in Jesus Christ and you say, I can't serve the emperor as a god and worship him as a deity, then people say, what, you're not Japanese? You're not patriotic? In 1994 and 1995, a lethal nerve gas was let go in the metropolitan areas of Matsumoto and Tokyo in the subway systems, and it led to the deaths of 19 people, plus a large number of people were injured by that gas attack. And Japanese people just took it to presume it was a doomsday cult, but they just assumed you are Christians and you're doomsday Christians and you did these things. And our pastors have shared with us, it has become increasingly more difficult to get people to trust us, even to the point of listening to us. They just assume you're all a part of those sarin gas people. It's harder even to get them to let their children come to a VBS program. And so they keep marching on in that, and they live with that. The superstitious religion of Shinto and Buddhism, if something happens bad to a family member, brother gets in a fender bender, you blame it on the Christian. You see, you became a Christian, this is what happens. Your brother gets in a car accident. And that's what they live with. My field directors around the world in the countries of Myanmar, they're in the middle of a civil war. One of our pastors just recently, the son of one of our pastors that planted a church, he was arrested because he's not in the military, and all young men, if you're not in the military, they suspect you must be a part of the rebellion, and so they arrested him. They took him away, spent 2 weeks with him, torturing him in a jail. Finally decided you don't know anything about the rebels, and they released him, but God had gripped his heart, and he decided there are so many people in my country that don't know Jesus Christ, I need to become a pastor. I've been trained in a Bible college. I was just sitting around. Now I'm going to become a pastor. And he's moved out to a village. There's three families in the whole village that are believers in Jesus Christ. There are 70 more that are anti-Christian. And some of the leaders came to the town village leadership and said, we don't want a Christian house here. And so we had to send other pastors from our ministry network to go there and say, no, we want to have, oh, we know your church. Oh, we know of you. He said, you Christians, you bring good things. We'll let you be here. But that pastor in that village, he faces constant persecution for being the leader of the Christian families. That's been a common thing, but not so common here in America. And yet it's been growing. I've been in the ministry, Steve mentioned, for a number of decades. I know I don't look that old. My wife definitely doesn't look that old. That's something, husbands, you all want to use that line this afternoon for lunch. You're looking so young today. When I was a pastor teacher of a local church down in San Diego, some of my students were at a Cal State University, and they wanted to host a seminar about religions in the world, and they could find a Jewish professor, a Hindu, a Buddhist, a Muslim, a member of the Baha'i religion, but they could not find any Christian professor on campus. So they got the dean to allow me to be the stand-in for the absence of any Christian professor there. I went to that, and the moderator had a number of questions that they asked. They went through one. The question was, what does your religion bring to people in the world? And everybody on the stage said, love. We bring love. We bring love. Love is what we bring. A student stood up after the Jewish professor and the Muslim professor had answered that we both bring love. And they said, wait a minute, I'm really confused. Jews and Muslims, you guys are like really fighting each other. Well, they stumbled around trying to figure that out for a while. And then finally the moderator says, you know, we haven't heard from the last Pastor Wheeler. Would you please answer? And so I said, well, Christianity brings a savior because we are condemned in our sin and we need a savior. And God demonstrated his love in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Well, you know what? I suddenly discovered a unification of all the other professors and their religion. They all started speaking and standing up. One of them stood up and said, these students don't need a savior. You are offending them by suggesting they need a savior. And I found out, wow, you guys are unified in your hatred of Jesus Christ as a savior. And so as I come this morning to share with you on this wonderful Missions Emphasis Sunday, I want to talk with you about how you can achieve a boldness in your witness, and achieving that boldness and helping missionaries be bold in their witness around the world. Because there are four principles I want to bring to you from Acts chapter 4. Now, to get into Acts chapter 4, I just want to start with the context in Acts chapter 3. Let's look at Acts chapter 3. Following the day of Pentecost, Peter and John were walking up to the temple. And while they were walking along, they came to the gate, which is called Beautiful. And in verse 3 of chapter 3, when this lame man that had been set there saw Peter and John about to go into the temple, he began asking to receive alms. But Peter, along with John, fixed his gaze on him and said, "Look at us." And he began to give them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. And Peter says this in verse 6, "I do not possess silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, walk." Rise up and walk in my Bible growing up days. And we always launched into a song. If you're in children's ministry, I'll try not to get that song in your mind, but it'll happen anyways. Walking and leaping and praising God. Okay, stop right there. That's what the man started doing. He immediately rose up, started walking and leaping and praising God. 40 years of lameness, lame from his birth. He is now walking. And Peter begins to speak to them. While this man in verse 11 was clinging to Peter and John, all the people ran together. It was God's opportunity to say, here's an opportunity to share the gospel. And Peter begins to preach. And he begins to say, I just want you to notice in verse 13, "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered and disowned." There are times in which we're in the gospel presentation, and I had a friend that was with me on a short-term mission in Africa one time. We go out into the home village, into the houses, the stick-and-mud houses, and sit with them and share. And he was talking to them, and he had been accustomed to talking to Americans, and he kind of said something along these lines. He says, "Well, we are all sinners, and even if you haven't killed somebody or committed murder, you're still a sinner." And this one older man hung his head low, and the translator spoke to him, and he mumbled something back, and they spoke a little more. And my friend said that he was there listening to him. And finally, the translator turned and he says, "I'm sorry, but he says he is a murderer. That's his job. He kills people for pay." And my friend suddenly realized, oh, wow, I'm with a sinner, with a real sinner. But we're real sinners too. Because he says here, "You delivered." Some of the people that he was speaking to, Peter was, they had actually been actively delivering Jesus. Some of them had just said, "Oh, we're not taking Jesus." And that's who we encounter in our witness. Sometimes people are just stepping back going, "Oh, I'm not actively anti-Jesus. I just don't care." Well, they're still a sinner, and they still need to be saved. And so we are involved in that process of trying to bring the gospel to those people. And that's what Peter's preaching to. And he goes on to tell them in verse 19, "Therefore repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away in order that times of refreshing may come." And we have sung about that this morning in the songs. Don't take those for granted this morning. They've gotten us into the spirit of worship, reminding us that it's through the blood of Jesus Christ that we can be saved. And we've been reminded that it's through the Holy Spirit that's drawing us through God's election that puts us into a state of being able to receive Jesus Christ. And we're going forth to proclaim and preach that gospel. And that's what Peter has done here. But by the time they get to the end of that, look at chapter 4, verse 1. Now, this is the amazing thing. In spite of a powerful and positive miracle improving the life of a lame man, persecution follows. We don't expect that as Americans. I walk into cultures all over the world, and I step into places where my field directors, even though they're doing good things, there will be someone there that wants to kill you because you are bringing help to a village. They'd rather live in helplessness. Here in America, we just expect if we do something good, people should like us. But we're beginning to find that that's not the case anymore. And so, in spite of that powerful miracle that has taken place, Peter and John are arrested. So it's not something new. It's not something that we're just dealing with now. It happened right then at the very beginning of the gospel mission. They're arrested. Verse 1 of chapter 4, as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to them, and being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And there is the unification of those they hate, Jesus. And so they laid hands on them and put them in jail until the next day, for it was already evening. Now here's something I want to point out, because Peter and John were put into jail. There's no indication in that segue that they were aware of what happened. Verse 4 takes place after they're put in jail. It says, but many of those who had heard the message believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. That was a tremendous harvest. It was great hearing Steve share about that young boy. Isn't that just tremendous? A young man that grows up affected by the ministry, hearing the gospel, changes his life. You are partners in that experience. You have helped send those teams. You're a part of that. You don't always get to hear those things. But you have to remember that even in this case, don't become discouraged. You might not see the result of what's going to happen. I often share with people, I don't know what that young man might become. He might be the next person that leads the revival and everybody in this country comes to faith in Jesus Christ. We don't know that. We're just there to be faithful right now and proclaim the truth. And so we find that they're put in jail. Then the next morning, verse 5, their rulers and elders and scribes were gathered together in Jerusalem. And Annas the high priest was there, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and all who were of high priestly descent. Now, sometimes I hear people, they say, they get into long lists of names and they get lost. Oh my, what's the devotional value of that? Well, here's one little point. God knows your name. Amen? God is a God of people and persons and individual people. He's not just looking, oh, there's a big crowd. Who are they? No, he knows names. But these names are also very important because they set in context Peter and John being at the same place after the death, burial, and resurrection and ascension of Jesus that they were at before the crucifixion. Let's look at that. John chapter 18. Just a few pages back in your Bible. John chapter 18. Beginning with verse 12. The Roman cohort and the commander and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him, verse 13, and led him to Annas, remember that name, first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. Now Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews that it was expedient for one man to die on behalf of the people. Verse 15, Simon Peter was following Jesus. This is after the arrest in the garden. And so was another disciple. Now, we can study commentators, and they tell us that's the author. That's what John refers to himself as, another disciple. And now that disciple was known to the high priest and entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest. Verse 16, Peter was standing at the door outside. So the other disciple, John, who was known to the high priest, went out, spoke to the doorkeeper, and brought Peter in. So Peter is now inside. You remember this? Remember what happens? Remember the bold Peter in the garden when Jesus was being arrested? What did he do? Whoosh, whipped out a sword, swung it at Malchus. I think he was aiming for his neck. Malchus ducked. He hit his ear, chopped off his ear. That wasn't really boldness. That was kind of something Jesus didn't want him to do. Put your sword away, healed Malchus's ear, and they went on. And now Peter is standing inside by the fire. And notice this, verse 17. The slave girl who kept the door said to Peter, "You're not also one of this man's disciples, are you?" And what does Peter say? No, I don't know. I'm not. You see, there are times at which the enemy is going to try to put us in positions where we have in some time past failed and try to intimidate you when you're trying to share or proclaim the gospel, and you're going to face a situation where you're going to say, wow, I already failed here once. Am I going to do that again? And so point number one I want to share with you this morning, because I want you to see, is that boldness comes by being in the presence of Jesus. Boldness comes by being in the presence of Jesus, because they're going to take Peter, and when they had, verse 7, placed him in the center. They placed Peter and John in the center. What does that mean? Well, I mentioned before, I'm up here and there's nobody behind me. I teased not even the drummer. I spoke to him afterwards. He says, hey, drummers aren't. I said, oh, no, you guys got sticks. You can throw them, you know. Nobody's behind me. That kind of gives me a little bit of confidence. But you know what? Peter and John, they're in that place with Annas and Caiaphas and those high priest leaders, and they have surrounded them and placed them in the center. Every form of intimidation they can put on them. And they ask him, by what power or in what name have you done this? And then Peter, verse 8, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them. You see, Jesus has now entered into those disciples by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. That has come. And notice something else. Down at verse 13 again, as they, after they go through this kind of interaction with them and Peter speaks to them, they observed the confidence. That's New American Standard. It is also boldness in ESV and in the New King James Version. It's a Greek word, paraision. It's a free and fearless confidence. That's what Peter and John has, and that's what those high priests are observing. These guys are not afraid of us. They're not intimidated. There's a cheerful courage. Peter's speaking to them, and there's a boldness and an assurance. That's what's contained in that word that's given to us there, confidence and boldness. And they understood that they were uneducated. And by that word, uneducated, they mean that they were not formally trained in the teachings of the Jewish leaders and the Pharisees. But they were amazed and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. Now, there is nothing wrong with formal training. You are supporting and helping seminary students, and I've been a seminary student, I've studied. But I want to encourage those of you today that you do not have to have a PhD in Greek. You don't have to have a PhD in Hebrew. You don't have to have a PhD in theology in order to be bold in sharing the gospel with your neighbors and with your friends and with the people that you encounter. That boldness comes by being in the presence of Jesus Christ. And so they were uneducated and untrained, and the men were amazed. But the boldness comes not from our formal training, but being indwelled and filled with the Holy Spirit and being in the presence of Jesus. Now, the Apostle Paul, he had been formally trained. If you look over with me just briefly in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 1, we read the amazing things that the Apostle Paul, the well-trained man, the man who had been trained under the studies of Gamaliel, he says, when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom. Some of you feel like you would not be in a position to stand up here and be able to orate eloquently. You say, well, I'm not a very good speaker. We've heard those stories before in the Bible as well, right? Paul says, I didn't come with you with superiority of speech or a super-duper wisdom. I hear so often from people, they say, I'm afraid to share the gospel because I'm afraid they'll ask me questions I can't answer. I said, the best thing to say is, I don't know. I'll find out and answer you tomorrow. Hey, let's meet again. That's the best answer to any question that you can't answer. Don't be afraid to share the gospel. Get involved. But Paul says, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's what Paul said, the trained one, the Gamaliel student that was at the top of his class. Peter also, if you look over at 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 13 and 15, he says, who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? Who is there to harm you? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. So the question is this morning, how can you be in the presence of Jesus? Is it just by walking with Jesus like the apostles did? Well, no, because remember, before Jesus had ascended, they were not very bold and courageous. It's after that, when the Holy Spirit had indwelled them and Jesus, they were in the presence of Jesus, and that's when they recognized that. And one of the easy ways for you to be in the presence of Jesus is to constantly read the Gospels. I have my daily Bible reading that I read. I read through the entire Bible every year. I read through the New Testament and the Old Testament in addition to that, one or the other. And I always make sure that I'm in a chapter of the gospel every single day. I want to continually be reminded of what it was like to walk with Jesus. And that's why God revealed to us through the scriptures, this is what Jesus was like. This is how he cleansed the temple. This is how he was gentle with a woman who touched the hem of his garment. Learn to be like that. Walk with him. There's a second way that you can be in the presence of Jesus. Spend time in the presence of your pastors and your elders. That's a great way to be in the presence of Jesus. They work and study and they engage one another. You have life groups and small groups and Bible studies that meet. Those that have studied and prepared, they are portraying not just the correct doctrine, but the correct lifestyle of Jesus. And you, by being in their presence, you can let Jesus rub off on you. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 1, very simple thing. He says, be imitators of me. Be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ. Now, this verse of 1 Corinthians 11 kind of belongs with what Paul had just been talking about in 1 Corinthians 10, and that was that Paul was not just a preacher preaching the doctrine, but he was also living a life that looked like Jesus. The actions and the conduct of men as they relate to Jesus and apply into their life the scriptures that are there. You know, the best way to go on a short-term missions team with some of these people that have been walking in those places, wow, you'll have a chance to see them in real life. And so boldness comes by being in the presence of Jesus, and you have a wonderful opportunity to be in the presence of Jesus by congregating together. The second point is this. Boldness comes by knowing that you are in the plan of God. You need to be in the presence of Jesus. There is tremendous confidence that comes by knowing that we are in the plan of God. This is not just a random stuff that's swinging out of control. God is sovereign, and he is leading us to the people that he wants us to proclaim the gospel to. We're just following his will and being a part of his plan. Verse 14 of Acts chapter 4, it says, seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they had nothing to say in reply. That's where they're at. They begin to figure out, and they actually send him out of the room for a while. Parents ever do that to kids? You go, hey, kids, go away. Mom, what do we do about this? We have a little strategy session. And they come up with a plan. They say, we're going to bring them back in and we're going to scare them to not utter the name of Jesus again. That's actually consistent with the world system. Do you think cancel culture just started a few years ago? It's been around since Acts chapter 4. Look at what they say. What shall we do with these men? Verse 16, for the fact that a noteworthy miracle has taken place through them is apparent to all who live in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny that. So here's their plan. But so that it will not spread any further among the people, let us warn them to speak no longer to any man in this name. You know, that's an actually, I don't know how to make that more powerful, but the Greek means there, not to speak or utter at all. Never shall the name of Jesus come out of your lips. That's what they're telling them. Absolutely don't say the name of Jesus. We have people all over the world. I had was teaching in a class in Japan one day, and we taught on the subject of evangelism and dealing with that. She came afterwards. We had a whole time where we sat around a table, and this, you want to light a pastor's fire. The pastor there at the church said, I want each of you just to share what this morning's message meant to you. What did you learn from it? Wow. You ever want to light your pastor on fire, write him a note and say, this Sunday I committed from your sermon, try to make it something that's actually in the sermon. I was really listening. I'm going to apply this in my life. I'm going to put this in practice. And they shared that, and one of the ladies said, she said, you know, I have been afraid to say anything about my Christianity at work. They made it very clear that I should not do that. And if I did, if I even uttered the name of Jesus, she had been canceled. She was afraid to speak. But she said, going forward this morning, when my friends and I go out of the office, I'm going to speak to them and I'm going to make it clear every day. I'm going to tell them about Jesus. And so that's what the world system is trying to do. They're trying to intimidate us. But you need to remember that you're in the plan of God, because verse 20 of that section says this. But Peter and John answered, we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. Now, I know the testimony of your church. You're having a marvelous impact here. I want to ask you, in your own life, have you seen and heard the witness of Jesus? Have you seen a life that was transformed? We cannot stop speaking about it. We can't stop speaking about what we've seen and heard. Why was that? Go back to Acts chapter 1, verse 8. We read it earlier this morning. I just want to remind you again. Jesus said this, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and this, you will receive, you will be, you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest parts of the earth. That's what Jesus said. Now, a lot of times in mission messages, we preach about going. This morning, I want to preach about you're there. You've gone. You're there. We are in the remotest parts of the earth. I reflected one day all the places that God has given me the privilege to preach the gospel. One place is in Rukungiri, Uganda. It's on the border of Rwanda and Congo. We preached the gospel there. I was there in July. We had a privilege of gathering about 20 of our village churches all together. They arrived in the meeting in the back of big trucks, 40 or 50 of them, singing and praising God. That's the way they do it in Africa. And they when they got there, they all came in. We had over 1,000 people that had gathered from all the villages where we've been starting churches. We had the privilege to preach the gospel. When we got done and we asked if anyone wants to respond to the gospel this morning and receive counseling, to know how you can repent of your sin and receive the atonement of Jesus Christ by placing your faith, we had 78 people that came forward to gather. That's 3,377 miles from Jerusalem. I've preached the gospel in Yangon, Myanmar. That's 3,923 miles. I've preached the gospel in Tokyo and in Japan. That's 5,685 miles. I've preached in Johannesburg, South Africa, and places all over South America, 5,607 miles. And I live in San Diego and get to proclaim the gospel there, 7,626 miles from Jerusalem. And in San Diego, I don't just proclaim the gospel from a pulpit. I get to sit in a coffee shop sometimes, and strangers become my friend. Had a young couple, they come in, I drink a black cup of coffee. It's really easy to just black cup, they hand me my coffee. I sit down, I'd be sitting there, and people come in and they order their latte, 2% extra foam, I don't know all the things, two scoops sugar, one pump of, and then they have to wait for that drink to be made. I just, coffee, got it, thank you. Over time, they begin to realize I'm a fixture there at that little place, 7 in the morning, I'm sitting there, and they step over one day and say, ha, weather's kind of cloudy out here. Yeah, you don't expect that in San Diego, do we? Yeah, you mind if I sit down? No, I've been waiting for you to join me. Go ahead and sit. I look at that as a divine appointment. This person is now sat. We begin to talk and exchange. I had one young couple. I discovered that one of them was an atheist. One of them was had been in church until she was about 6 years old. There was a divorce, her mom and dad, and for some reason, people at the church liked her dad, and her mom left and hadn't been back to church since. And over a course of time of me sitting there talking to them, I was able one day to say, would you mind if I gave you a Bible? You might be offended, but I'm going to bring one tomorrow. We'd love that. Now, you want to know how God works. I went right away to the store, bought two Bibles. One was a teal and one was a brown. I thought, I don't know who will want which one. And so I brought them back and offered it. And the one girl, Lindsay, was wearing a teal shirt that exactly matched. I mean, it was spot. And I'm not, I don't know clothes and all that color stuff. She picked it up and hugged it to her like it was. And we began to read the Gospel of John together. 2 years later, 2 years earlier, they were just strangers to me, but it was God's divine appointment, and we're doing that all around the world. Jesus knew that the world would hate us, and the message and the people of faith. Mark 13, you will be hated by all because of my name, but we don't need to be intimidated by that. Boldness and confidence comes when you believe that you're a part of the plan of God. You don't have to come with, man, I'm going to have all the right answers. That's not how it works. You just have to be ready to proclaim the gospel, and God brings those people because you're a part of that. And he will lead you and deliver you and guide you and sustain you and protect you as you proclaim the gospel. That's what God is doing. Consider as well that the apostles must be a witness to what they've seen and heard, and I hope that each one of you have a testimony of what God has done in your life. I can share with you the story of a man named Dismas. In August of 2019, I was proclaiming at an open-air evangelistic crusade campaign in a village where we wanted to start a church. At the end, we asked if anybody wants to come forward and speak to our church leaders, we can come. And Dismas, this man, I didn't know his name at the time, wandered up and he was obviously drunk. And I didn't know whether he was mocking everybody else, but he came forward and joined in a group of about 20 people, and they ushered everybody away. They took me off and I had to go somewhere else. I didn't hear more about Dismas's life until November, a few months later in 2019. We were back with a short-term team, and we were out working in the same village along with our workers there, and one of the guys came in that night and he says, I've got a wow, I got to share this. I met a man today, Dismas. Steve, when you shared the gospel in August, he was drunk, and he came forward. Guess what? That was the last day of his drunkenness. He's been sober every month since, every day since. Well, Dismas, now we're several years past, he has been sober that entire time. Turned out that he was one of the most beloved teachers in the Catholic school. A lot of people loved him. Well, as Dismas became a sober man, going to church, had a big celebration. We had a wonderful announcement of a couple married for 64 years. Dismas had not been faithful to his wife as a drunkard, so he renewed his vows with her. And numerous people came as they had a big celebration at the church. And young students that are now leaders in government came and said, if God can do that to Dismas, I believe God is living and real. And they have begun to come to faith in Jesus Christ. It's a testimony. You know, you can read Acts chapter 26 this afternoon, Paul's testimony before Agrippa and Festus. Isn't that great? Paul is sharing his testimony before Agrippa and Festus. And at one point, Festus just cries out. He goes, Paul, you're going to persuade me to be a Christian. And Paul goes into that. I would love for you to be everything except the chains. And that's because you're a part of God's plan. God redeemed you and transformed your life. Go forward and say, I want to share that because that's what I've seen and heard. Here's the third thing. Boldness comes by using the power of prayer. Boldness comes. When they got done after they had been threatened, in Acts chapter 4, verses 21 to 30, when they had threatened them further, they let them go, finding no basis on which to punish them on account of the people. They were all glorifying God. And so they left. In verse 23, this is what happens. When they had been released, they went to their own companions. Is that not wonderful? That's you, by the way. When a person in your church is out trying to share the gospel and they got beat down, they got intimidated, they were told to cancel, they're fired from their job, they should be able to come to you and your church and their small group among your pastors and your people, and you come together and you pray. And this is the prayer that the people gave. There's 3 points to this prayer. The first is adoration. Affirm as a tribute of praise, God's creating everything. We sang about that this morning. I had the wonderful privilege. I've got grandkids. They're the best. I mean, my kids were fine, but man, my grandkids, they're awesome. I know some of you understand that. My dad only made one phone call to me in my life. My mom usually, we and my mom talked, but it was after my son had been born, my oldest son. My dad called me one day and, hi, you haven't been down for a while. Oh, hi, Dad. Here's your mom. Okay, he wants to see the grandson. They're great. I was chatting with my grandson. He's about 9 now, but he was about 5 years old, and he had been at some museums with his dad, and he was sitting there with me, and he was talking. He says, Grandpa, you know, there's some people that don't believe God exists. That they don't believe in God. I said, really? Yeah. After we chatted for a little while, he goes, but I know God's real. I said, how do you know that? He goes, oh, Grandpa, you just look at the sun and the moon and the stars. He says, they couldn't all hang in place and be in the right spot if God wasn't putting them there. Wow, that makes a grandpa's heart proud. It's exciting. You're right. And probably that my son has read Psalm 19 to him. And so they attribute that. If God has created everything, then God can control everything he made. And so you have the confidence to go forward and proclaim the gospel because you know that God is doing and working through what you're doing. The second thing is in the prayer in verses 29 and 30, they are asking God for things. In the petition, they cry out very simply, God, pay attention to what people are saying about us. Secondly, grant success for the witness. They don't, by the way, request the persecution to go away. And I do have to remind American friends, we should not be praying that we get the right politicians back in government so that we have a nice Christian world to live in. It's not going to work. It's not politics, it's the gospel. And we're always going to be faced with people who are persecuting Christianity because that's the plan that God has put in place. but they pray that there'll be success for the witness, and they don't request the persecution to go away. They ask God to give us confidence and boldness. Same Greek word as we found back in verse 8 when Peter and John were bold. The third thing is this. They pray that you will give us the power to support the witness. And the petition for healing is particularly bold here. And God works awesome things that amaze and convince people to assist you in the process of sharing the gospel. Now, miraculous gifts of divine revelation and healing were given temporarily in the apostolic era for the purpose of confirming the authenticity of the message of the apostles. But the Holy Spirit continues to work at building the church today. Don't discount the reality that as you interact with an unbeliever and you're trying to share the gospel with them, that it is the Holy Spirit who is working divinely in their life to bring them to faith. We are still required today to proclaim the gospel and rely on the Holy Spirit to pierce and draw the elect to faith in Jesus Christ. Here's the fourth perspectives. Boldness comes by having the right perspective. If you just stopped right here at the end of their prayer, verse 31, and when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. And you think, you know, sometimes we get together and we pray and things don't go in a victorious manner. That's because Christianity is not like a sporting event. It's not like baseball or basketball or football, where if you get tackled, oh no, we didn't advance. If you don't get a first down, well, we lost that game. No, that's not the way it works. Our confidence and boldness is in the blood of Jesus Christ. And there are times you can read through Hebrews 11 this afternoon. So that's Acts 26 and Hebrews 11. That's your afternoon assignment. Hebrews 11, they talk about all the wonderful things of faith, and then they get to those who were sawn in two. Wait a minute, that doesn't sound like victory. Do you realize that 11 of the 12 apostles died as martyrs for Jesus Christ? And so there are times in which we have to realize, as Hebrews chapter 10 says, our confidence and boldness is in the blood of Jesus Christ. So hold fast and gather and stimulate one another and encourage one another, all the more as you see the day drawing near. Acts chapter 7, verse 58, the man whom I'm named after preached a sermon. Peter preached, 5,000 people came to faith. Stephen preached and they stoned him to death. If the church had stepped away and said, wow, that's not what we prayed for. Well, you have to understand this. We're to preach with all boldness. Let me close with this verse this morning, Philippians chapter 1. We could read 12 through 20, but let me just close with 20. According to my earnest expectation and hope that I, Paul, will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness, the same word that we've been looking at, Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. See, God can take the most what we look at and view from our human mind as destructive and non-victorious things, and then say, through that, I'm going to lead these people to come to faith in me. You suffered, but you stood firm. You were bold. Watch what I'm going to do. And in that way, God receives all the glory for the ministry of what we're doing as we proclaim the gospel. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, as we come before you this morning. We have gathered here to know and understand your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ died for our sins. As he promised, he has indwelt us and the Holy Spirit has taken up residence inside. Let us be filled with your Spirit. Let us go forth and proclaim the gospel boldly. I thank you, Lord, for this church and for the testimony that has been heard this morning of their mission teams and the evangelism they've taken place and the lives that have been changed through your work as you have blessed their labors. We pray, Father, that there will be much more and that their testimony will spread through all the world. Lord, I pray for those who are here this morning, if there are any that are feeling intimidated, that have felt, oh Lord, I'm facing something at work, I'm facing something with a neighbor, would you give them strength this morning that they might go boldly forth and proclaim the gospel? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.